So this evening, whichever, wherever you're at in your time schedule, we'll call it that, we are looking at Luke and his account of the crucifixion in Luke chapter 23. This evening, we're going to look briefly at really four major points. And I really struggled because Holy Week is an interesting thing. It all happens so fast, and there's so many different things that we could teach on. And so this evening, we're going to look briefly at the fact that the law, which is what they were under before Christ, was a shadow of the good things to come. The sacrifices of animals were never sufficient to cover the sins of the people. They had to do it year after year after year. Jesus, however, is the perfect offering, the Lamb who died for us. And then we have full assurance of our faith. And so I'm going to preach a good deal of Luke, a great amount of Hebrews, and we're going to mix in a little bit of John just for the flavor. But if you will turn with me to Luke chapter 23, verse 32, and I promise this won't go as long as you think it will. Because the important part of tonight is that we spend time thinking about who Jesus Christ is and who he is to us. So Luke chapter 23, verse 32 through 49, and I'm going to read the crucifixion. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, or Golgotha, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they did not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Last Sunday, we talked about Palm Sunday. Can you imagine the picture here is as Jesus had done the triumphal entry, he had entered the city riding on a colt, and people were laying down their robes and their blankets and palm fronds and laying them down so the colt wouldn't walk on the ground. And then in a few short hours, they were given the opportunity to choose. Would you have Christ, the Son of the living God, or would you have freed Barabbas, a killer? And they screamed, "Give us Barabbas, crucify Christ." And so Christ was crucified. And then as they watched the whole thing unfold and they realized, you know, all of these things, they've probably seen many different crucifixions, but they never saw one quite like this. And at the end of it, they realize, we have made a grave mistake. In Christianity, there are a number of events that separate us from every other world religion. First, of course, is when God left heaven, choosing to dwell amongst his creation with his people as Jesus, the son of a carpenter, born into an obscure life, raised on the run. And then the second is when God, in the person of his son, Jesus, is crucified. His crucifixion is set apart from others who die for their faith because he is the author of faith. That is, Jesus was not martyred. When someone dies for their faith, we say, oh, look, they were martyred. When a Christian dies for their faith and in sharing the gospel, we say they are martyred. Jesus was not martyred, but allowed himself to suffer death on the cross as payment for our sins. Of course, the third major event that separates Christianity from all other religions in the world is the resurrection that we will celebrate on Sunday. It is here that Jesus overcame the grave and the cross and conquered death once and for all. And finally, and the one that we still wait and look for, is the second coming. Tonight we gather with Christians across the globe to recognize the death of our Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. I encourage you when you go home to spend some time with Google and look up the burial places of the founders of the religions of this world. They are amazing tributes to people who have tried to earn or work or circumvent in some way the gospel message and get into heaven on their own. The shrines and buildings that have been built in their honor, all in an attempt to avoid the proof, the true message. And of course, I thought, you know, I could just take some of these snapshots and I'll show that. I had a great time looking at some of these buildings, the mosques and the holy places, as it were, that they have put these founders of religion. Interestingly, Christianity has two such places. The first is the Garden Tomb, of course, that most Protestants recognize as the tomb where Jesus was laid after the crucifixion. And then, of course, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where the Catholics and the Orthodox believers think that Jesus was buried after the crucifixion. And while we disagree on exactly where he was buried, we agree on the fact that he is no longer there. So we have built, if you go to Israel and you go to Jerusalem and you see this unbelievable church that they have built over what they believe to be the burial place of Christ, it is so beautiful and so ornate, all to mark an empty tomb. Now, the Protestant side, of course, it's kind of dusty and it's outside and it's got weeds growing all over the place. It's just kind of a quiet, serene place. Still, to mark the place that we know the founder of our faith isn't. And that is one of the things that gives us hope. One of the evidences of our faith is that the founder of our faith is not in a tomb. What exactly happened on the cross is also hotly contested. For many, just another criminal was put to death, although no record of crime against the state exists. For us, of course, we believe that the Good Shepherd, as it says in John chapter 10, laid down his life for his sheep. But we know he didn't just lay down his life in defense of his sheep, but he laid down the only life that could be accepted as a sacrifice for propitiation of our sins, an ample and a worthy sacrifice. So if you will, look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. And I know you're going to say, well, I know, Pastor, being the kind and caring and loving pastor that you are going to ask us to turn there, but that you've made slides of it. Be thou not deceived. I did not do so. Hebrews chapter 10 starts out this way. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifice which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The law is a shadow of what was to come, or what is to come. It's a picture of the sacrifice that is to be made. It's a picture of heaven and this life that we can live in communion with the Father. But it's not perfect, and it can never be sustained, because the only way to do this is if regularly, year after year, they put an animal up for sacrifice. In verse 2, it says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Literally drawing this beautiful picture of, yes, for a year or for a season, your sins are forgiven at the sacrifice of these animals. This is what God has put into place until Jesus were to come, but in their taking away of sin, they are a reminder of that sin continually. So it's one of those things, as it were, you look at our prison systems today, and we put someone in jail, and we tell them, you're paying for your crime. And yet, the very payment of the crime reminds them continually of the crime they have committed. Jesus, on the other hand, is the perfect offering. If you'll skip down now to verse 9. And he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. It's over. Then in verse 17, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So we have this picture where in so many religions around the world, they're constantly doing something. It doesn't matter what it is, whether they're knocking on doors or selling cookies or banging on a tambourine or whatever they may be doing, they're still reminded of how they fall short in their continual effort to be made right with the Father. And then in verse 19, we have the full assurance of faith. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." So verse 21, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The message of the gospel, when we look at Luke and we look at how Gospels are written, it shows this beautiful picture, and of course it's horrendous, and we get the whole idea of it. But when we start digging into the meat of the gospel, it's found in Hebrews and in John and in literally every single book of the Bible. The gospel simply is that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe on him would have everlasting life. The gospel of the cross. Please join with me this evening as we close in prayer, and then I'll give some brief instructions. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for an opportunity where we can come together as a body to recognize the gravity of the price that was paid for our sin. But Father, knowing as you knew, that in a few short days we will rejoice at how this story comes about. And in seemingly no time at all, we will rejoice for all eternity in your home, in your presence, with you, singing your praises. We thank you that you loved us so much, you provided us a way that we would spend eternity with you, worshiping and loving you in your presence. This evening, Father, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Father, we pray that we would be mindful of all nights, the price that was paid, the breaking of the body, the shedding of the blood, the cost that was paid for our sin, that we might spend eternity with you. Truly, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.